Amen. All right. Hey, let's again thank the BCM for coming out and leading us in worship. We appreciate you. You know, they got me excited just hearing about 70 different countries that's represented on the TU campus and the commitment to take the gospel to them. We're so excited and so thankful. And I'm going to slide your stuff over a little bit so I don't step on it, if that's all right. If you have your Bibles, though, if you will turn to Acts chapter 4, we're going to start in Acts 4, and then we'll go on to Acts chapter 5. I'd appreciate a little bit extra prayer this morning, and then second service, too. You might remember to pray for me. I've been sick the last couple days. I'm pretty sick, and my personal physician, Dr. Nix, and myself, we debated on whether or not to even be here this morning. I believe that God's going to give me grace, because I think there's a word that he has for us this morning, but it just hadn't felt too good, and I've been keeping my distance, and I haven't figured out if I've got some sickness or if it's from hanging out with Mike on Thursday that made me that way, but we're here, and we're excited. So Acts chapter 4, this is going to complete our series on For the Church. This is the last Sunday in this four-week series, and we just believe that God is for his church, all right? That God is for Bible-believing and Bible-practicing churches. And really, I say that two different ways, Bible-believing and Bible-practicing, but you can't really separate those two in Scripture. Like, there's no such thing as a church that believes the Bible that does not also practice the Bible. And for us to say that we believe it, but don't put it into practice, that's sort of, is that an oxymoron? Is that the right terminology for it? I'm not an English major. I don't know all the right terminology, but it doesn't go together. All right, to say we believe Scripture, but do not practice Scripture. And so let me show you what a church looks like that both believes and practices, that affirms and lives out Scripture. So let's start in Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 32, look what it says. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So understand that this church here that has this great unity, this great togetherness, that whenever they saw a need, they met a need, and there's just this extreme generosity. And what's not happening here is there's not this sort of this prescription that you and I have to, if we own a house, go sell it and give the money to the church. Like, he's not necessarily advocating for that. It's just that God has saved them, and there's this grace that they're experiencing that since they've encountered Christ, what's playing out in their lives is this extreme generosity. You know, one of the reasons we push for tithing and we speak of the tithe, listen, it's not because we're money hungry, and it's not because the preacher's after your money, but the New Testament, really all of Scripture, seems to affirm this idea that where our treasure is, there our heart also is. And listen, if we're not increasing in generosity, if we're not increasing in our giving, then that sort of reflects how we view the grace of God and how it's being played out in our lives. Listen, next week we're having Harvest Sunday. We do this about once a year in the fall, where we try to catch up in our budget. Right now, if you take this Sunday and add where we're behind on our budget, we're hoping for about a $40,000 offering next week. We're trying to get caught up because we believe that God puts generosity onto the hearts of his of his people. And what we're seeing here is the type of place where God has sort of invaded the lives of people with his grace, and that it has changed their hearts, and now they're extremely generous towards each other. Now, we live in a culture that pushes against the church. It pushes against the things that we do, and sort of we have this mindset that I'm going to sort of circle the wagons as a Christian, and I hope that the world someday realizes that we're right, but right now let's sort of just huddle, and let's just sort of hope that we survive, and we worry about what might come against the church. We worry and we're fearful many times that persecution might come against God's church in America. Because let's face it, it's happening all around the world, and sort of we've been the exception. All right, and we worry about persecution, and we think that the greatest threat that the church faces is persecution. But biblically speaking, that's not the case. Biblically speaking, whenever the church is persecuted by the culture, the gospel sort of explodes and goes on out. In fact, we read before and we read after where that happens, and the gospel only increases. And so listen, the threat today to the church is not persecution from the outside. The greatest threat that the church faces today is the internal, what happens within. And here's what I mean by that. We come to church and we think that that church is about me, what I get out of it, right? Scott talked a little bit about this last week, about how we go and we determine if we liked church by whether or not the preacher was entertaining or engaging enough, if the music was how we liked it, if the songs were too loud, if the songs were too quiet, if we sang enough, if we sang too little. We gauge church based off of how I feel, what I like while I'm there. And if it's not what I like, we make sure people know it, or we tune out, or we go someplace else. Church becomes about opinions, right? What I think we should be doing it like this. I think we should be doing it like that. You know, that's what church becomes, and that's where the real threat is. The threat is not from the culture pressing in. It is whenever we take our eyes off of Christ and his word, and we start making things about us, that's when bad things begin to happen. We're going to see that in just a second. But let me just remind you what's already been said this morning. We're here for one reason. We're here because of what Christ has done for us. Right? We are here because we have been saved by his grace, and we celebrate his grace through worship and through his word and through service and through everything that we do. We celebrate Christ in his grace towards us. And here's the problem. Here's the problem, again, with this idea of internally things being about me. We sort of get to this point where we move past the grace of God and into something entirely different. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we come and we like to talk about Christ's grace in our life, about how when he saved us, right? He died on the cross for our sins. He rose 3 days later. And I can name a time back in 1989 when Christ saved me and he poured his grace out on me. But then here's what we start to think. No longer am I to celebrate Christ's grace, or no longer am I going to put Christ's grace in the forefront. I'm going to move past that, and if I'm a Christian, then my walk with the Lord becomes about reading the Bible, or about praying, or about discipleship, or about all these things. And we sort of move past God's grace in our life into something entirely different. And can I tell you that if we ever move past God's grace, and if we ever forget what he's done, we're out of bounds what it means to be a believer. There is nothing else. There's nothing greater to get to. There's no greater knowledge to get to. There's no greater service to get to. It's always God's grace. And if we move past his grace, things begin to happen. Not in a favorable way for his church. And so this morning, what we're talking about, and by the way, this is an odd text in Acts chapter 5. Because up to this point, the church has just been knocking it out of the park. And you get to Acts chapter 5, and it's almost like a story from the Old Testament where God just rains down his wrath on some people. On some people, by the way, who have moved past his grace into something else. And so this morning, what we're looking at is we're looking at grace. No more, no more, no less. We're looking at what happens when we move past His grace and start to think that church is about something else and my walk with the Lord is about something else. You guys with me? Okay, when we move past grace. Listen, number one, when we move past grace, here's what we stop doing. We stop being honest. When we move past grace, we stop being honest. So look at chapter 5 with me, and beginning in verse 1. It says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart, and you've not lied to man, but to God?'" Okay, so let's talk about Ananias' problem, because if we're not careful, we'll think that God is punishing them because they didn't give all the proceeds from the land that they sold. Like you kind of get that idea. You can kind of get that idea because at the end of chapter 4, everyone else seems to be selling land and bringing the full amount and placing it at the apostles' feet. And if we're not careful, we get the idea that God wants to get not my tithe not to be 10%. God wants my tithe to be 100%. If we're not careful, that's what we can maybe run into right here. But that wasn't the problem at all. And in fact, that's what the apostles point out. They said, "Did not this belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, was it not your disposal to do whatever you want?" The problem was not that they brought a smaller amount than everyone else or a smaller percentage. The problem was that they did so in a way that they were lying, acting like they were giving everything to the Lord, and when really they were holding back a portion. We don't know what the portion was, but it wasn't the full amount. So right out of the gate, we see two different types of people. We see Barnabas at the end of chapter 4, where he gives everything to the Lord, and we see Ananias and Sapphira, who hold back while acting like they give everything to the Lord. I mean, understand what's happening here. You have two types of people that externally they look the same. No one knows externally that they're bringing different amounts or different percentages. No one knows that Ananias and Sapphira is lying. It just looks as if both people bring in an offering and it's everything's the same. Maybe they dressed the same. Maybe they talked the same. You use the same church language. Maybe they acted the same. You know what the problem was with Ananias and Sapphira? They moved past God's grace in their lives, and they stopped being honest with where they were with Him. They moved past grace. And listen, anytime we move past grace, you know what? Our struggles, listen, our burdens that we're meant to carry, we're meant to carry each other's burdens. Whenever we move past grace and stop being honest, you know what happens? Our struggles with sin start to become internal. Listen, you and I were never meant to walk with our sins, our struggle with sin being internal. You know what? You know how we were meant to walk? We were meant to walk being open and honest with God about what we struggle with, and we were meant to be open and honest with each other as we walk together. That's why James chapter 5 says to confess your sins one to another that there may be healing. But when we move past grace, all of a sudden, whatever it is I struggle with starts to become internal. So I'm hiding it. I'm acting on the surface like everything's okay, like I'm walking with the Lord. I'm where I need to be, when internally that's not the case. And can I tell you that anytime our struggle turns internal and we're not open and honest with this, can I tell you that we're moving past grace? Because God's grace in our life was even when we were sinners. even when we were enemies of God. Even when our sin was blatant, our rebellion was for all to see. When we were at our worst, Christ died for us. And here you have a couple that they've moved past God's grace. All of a sudden, it's like, you know what? God saved me, that where I'm good. Now, I've got it from here. I can pretty much handle it from here on out. And their struggle became internal, and they stopped being honest with the Lord with where they're at, and they stopped being honest with their brothers and sisters. Can I just pause to say, it's okay to struggle here. It's okay to bring your sins. This is a place that it's okay to walk with brothers and sisters and say, this is who I am whenever I pull off the mask. Now listen, maybe not in front of everyone. We're not like advocating that you air out your dirty laundry in front of everyone. But what we are hoping is that there's two or three men here that would walk with them no matter what. That for the ladies, that there's two or three ladies here that will have your back and pray for you and encourage you and walk with you no matter what. It's okay to struggle here. It's okay to be honest here. And anytime we stop, anytime we're like, you know what, Christ saved me, but I pretty much got it from here, and we put on this mask like everything's okay, and we stop being honest, what we do is we move past grace into something entirely different. I feel like I need to just clarify what I mean when I say it's okay to struggle with sin. Because there's sort of this misconception in the church that struggling with sin is just sort of admitting that I've sinned. Here's what I mean whenever I say struggling with sin. When I say struggling with sin, we are open and honest, but we don't embrace that sin as being okay. See, our culture today says, Christ has saved me, I can do whatever I want. See, that has sort of crept into the church, this idea of grace, this idea of license, that Christ has saved me so I can do whatever I want. Listen, when we're talking about struggling with sin, we're not talking about that mentality that, yeah, let's sin, but I'm just going to keep doing it. When we're talking about struggling with sin, we're talking about being open and honest, saying this is where I'm at. I'm like the Apostle Paul, where he says, the things I do, I hate the things that I do. I don't want to do the things that I do. And the things I find myself, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't do, the things I want to do. Like he's battling his flesh. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a struggle with sin, saying, I know this is sin, and I'm repenting, and I'm turning from that. And you know what? If you find yourself in it the next day, you know what the solution is? Repentance. I don't want to be here, and turn from that. That's what we're talking about with struggling sin, not embracing it as a lifestyle and saying, oh, you know what, I'm just going to do it anyway. We're saying, I hate this. God hates this. I'm turning away from it and turning to Christ. And like Proverbs said, the righteous man, he falls seven times and seven times he gets back up. But this is a battle. It's ongoing. And the number of times we sin is the number of times we repent and turn back to the Lord and embrace the grace that he has poured out on us. But listen, the moment we move past his grace, the moment we think, oh, he saved me, I've got it from here, that's the moment we stop being honest. And sin crouches at the door. So number one, when we move past grace, we stop being honest. But number two, when we move past grace, worship decreases. Now, Scott spent a lot of time last week talking about worship, and that was his main thing, so we're just going to talk about it for this long. And by the way, this was established before, so I think the Lord has a word for us concerning worship. for us to keep coming back to this idea. Number two, when we move past grace, worship decreases. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they're after praise. They're after the praise of men, right? They want everyone to notice how much they gave. They want everyone to give them a pat on the back, just like they did with Barnabas. They probably saw Barnabas brings his offering. Oh, look, he gets all this recognition. The church is making a big deal about Barnabas bringing his offering. Let's do that. Let's get this recognition. See, Ananias and Sapphira, they're after the praise of men. Can I ask you, who else is after the praise of men? God. God is after the praise of men. And so think about the songs that we sang this morning. Think about how we sang of his salvation. See, the fact of the matter is, God did not owe us anything by coming, we in our sins, He didn't owe us anything by sending us Christ. Sometimes we treat his sacrifice as if God owes us. He didn't have to send his son. You and I, every one of us, are destined for hell outside of Christ. And he didn't have to send Christ, but he loved us and he sent Christ to die for us. Why did he do that? Why did he save us? And by the way, who is salvation about? Salvation is about God, not about us. There's a popular song that was out several years back. It's God Loves People More Than Anything. It's a beautiful song. God loves people more than anything. But that's not a scriptural basis. Like, God loves you and he loves me more than we can even wrap our minds around. Like, we can't even fathom his love for us. But there's something more than his affection for us. You know what his affection is for? His own glory. His own glory. If somehow God's affection for you was higher than his affection for himself, you know what that would mean? That would mean he would be elevating you and me above himself, making him no longer God, making him no longer the object of worship. See, salvation is about God, and salvation belongs to God, and thus worship should be about God. But our problem is we're glory thieves. We want recognition. We want praise by men. We desire recognition. And so for Ananias and Sapphira, they've moved past grace. They've somehow gotten over what Christ has done for them on the cross. And their affection's no longer for God being utmost. Now they want in on some of that, which, by the way, isn't that what got Satan kicked out of heaven? He wanted praise. He wanted recognition. He didn't want it entirely for God. And so they've embraced this mentality. And let me just remind you from what we talked about last week, that worship is our response to God. For who he is, for what he's done. Worship is not music, even though we use music to worship. Worship is not a hymn. Worship is not praise and worship, though we use those things to guide our attention to God. Worship's our response to God for who he is and what he's done. It's our affection being put on him. And listen, anytime we make things about us, we cease to worship God. So look what happens in verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Whoa. But look what happened. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. Now we're gonna look at the rest of this text in a second, but basically the wife comes in later. And the apostles are like, hey, did you sell it for this much? And she's like, yeah. And she drops dead too. But look at verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard about these things. It's an interesting word to describe a relationship or a feeling towards God. Like this, the fear of the Lord, that is all throughout Scripture. And sometimes we water down what it means to fear the Lord, and we say things like, well, fear means respect, right? Like that's how it was described to me. Fear means respect, which that's really hard to justify that meaning. What if fear means fear in Scripture? Like when the apostles are in the boat and they see Jesus walking on the waves and they think it's a ghost and it says they're terrified and they cried out in fear. Fear is kind of like this. Fear is kind of like a tornado. I love the storm chaser shows. I love watching Oklahoma weather. Love seeing the tornadoes on screen as long as it's not in my house. Like the tornado is great on TV, seeing the majesty, if you will, the power of this massive storm moving across the land and the power that it has. I love seeing it from a distance. I don't want it in my living room. Could fear be that? That our God has the ability to sweep us away at any moment, but He chooses to love us. He chooses to offer us grace. See, when great fear comes upon the church, there's probably this balance between God could destroy me at any second, but I still love Him and want to be near to Him. See, worship increased for the church as a result of this. There's this great fear that seizes them. You know what I think they realized? I think they realized, here's a realization I had whenever I was studying this. I'm Ananias and Sapphira, but for the grace of God in my life. I gave my life to the Lord when I was 7. There's not a whole lot of junk you get into up to age 7, but I'd sinned enough to know I needed Christ. What I'm not proud of is to say that I've sinned more since becoming a Christian than up to age 7. I mean, teenage years, college years, even to this day, struggle with sin. I'm Ananias and Sapphira more than I'm Barnabas. Listen, but for the grace of God in my life. And when we realize, listen, when we realized what He saved us from, or if we're saved at a young age, when we realize what we could be had He not saved us. There's no telling. I'm probably in jail somewhere had Christ not saved me. When we remember who He saved us, what He saved us from, and we contemplate what we could be, listen, that should excite our hearts and move our affection towards Him and His grace upon us. But listen, when we move past that, when we sort of adopt this mentality, Christ has saved me. I'll just kind of chill. I'll kind of coast until one day I die and He takes me to heaven. Listen, when we move past His grace in our lives, worship decreases. So, what we see when we move past grace, we stop being honest. Number one. Number two, worship decreases. And number three, when we move past His grace, God responds. When we move past His grace, God responds. So let's see the whole story. Verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to God, but man. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. I think funerals were a little cheaper back then. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what happened. Listen, that's almost comical. She had no clue. They went and buried him. They didn't even tell the wife. And so she didn't know what happened. Verse 8 said, Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, we did for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Listen. Christ purifies his church. He purifies his church. Whenever we read about the seven churches in Revelation, remember that series? If not, you can go back and look at it on our website. But every situation where there's sin in the church, he's warning, because he's about to purify if there's no repentance. See, God only allows sin to happen in his church for so long before he steps in and does something. See, God deals with sin. God deals with sin. Judgment starts at the house of the Lord. He deals with sin. And the danger, listen, the danger that you and I face is not treating sin like God does. So I grew up with my cousins. We grew up in Southwest Oklahoma, and we had to come up with our own ideas of fun. And so one summer we came up with this idea of sock ball. And what we did is we took our old socks and sometimes our good ones, and we would wrap them up in duct tape, making harder than a wiffle ball, but not as hard as a baseball. That's kind of how we treated it. And so we built a stadium in my front yard on a fence, and we played sock ball, which is like baseball. Except you can have a minimum of 4 people, and part of the idea is to peg people with a ball when they hit it and all that. That's how you get them out. Anyways, I'll just show you sometime. But so we're playing sock ball, and the problem was we had a huge German Shepherd named Samson, and Samson was always in the middle of everything we do. We'd trip over him. He'd be my whenever I was 3 years younger than my cousin, and so they'd kick off to me when we played football, and just so they could tackle me. Okay, and Samson was my blocker. I'd try to get in between him and whatnot. So listen, anytime you have a big dog, the proportion of their poo is generally, you know, in proportion to the size of the dog. I don't know how else to say it, and I apologize because we're at church for saying poo. And it was so bad that you had to keep one eye on the game and one eye on the ground. Because talk about ruining a game really quick. If you stepped in it, game over. Like, we learned really quick not to play barefoot in our yard. But listen, even when we were wearing our tennis shoes, if we stepped in it, game over. Okay, and we'd be trying to get our shoe off. We'd take the hose and spray it. Because listen, even if there was just a smidgen of it on our shoe, it ruined everything, made us feel dirty. I swear I could smell it for days on my shoe, even if I ran it through the washer. Right, hey, it's just how it worked. Ruined everything. We had to stop until it was off. I wish we viewed sin like that. That if there was just a smidgen of sin in my life, that before going on, I stopped, repented, turned from that, and realigned my life under the authority of his lordship as found in his word. That's how he views sin. so much so that he sent Christ to die even for our small sins, as well as what we consider to be big. God responds, listen, he won't let sin go unchecked for very long. Let me ask, Christian, what does God have to do to get your attention? He killed this man and woman to get the attention of the church in sin. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful he doesn't do that. I'm thankful that's not a common occurrence. What does he have to do to get your attention? Because if you're his, and you don't repent when it's just the Holy Spirit just sort of stirring and whispering, this isn't right, usually he will go to a drastic measure to get the attention of his kids. What does he have to do to get your attention? Listen, maybe he just puts you on the shelf for a season. Like in Revelation chapter 2, where the church in Ephesus said, he says, you've left your first love. You better repent or I'm coming to take the lampstand. I'll remove your lampstand. I'll put you on the shelf. What does he have to do to get your attention? It seems that the closer we get to his holiness is in proportion to the rate and the severity in which he responds. This church is hitting it out of the park, and all of a sudden there's sin in the church, and God responds quickly. Either way, whether he shelves you or responds quickly, either place is a horrible place to be for a believer. So the question is, what should we do? If we move past grace, what should we do? Well, here's what we should do. Number one, we should elevate his grace. We should talk about it. We should return to it. We should get in our minds, I'm never moving past what Christ has done for me. People talk about communion. They say, well, we can't have it too much or it might lose its meaning to us. Well, shame on us. Shame on us that if we can't on regular times, very often, remember what he's done for us or we worry that we're going to move past it. See, scripturally, they talked about his grace. So what should we do if we move past his grace? We should talk about it. What else should we do? We should warn others. I have made the commitment as your pastor. As difficult as it is, and as hard as it, as angry as it makes some church members, as angry as it makes some church members, and as much as it hurts me, I've made the commitment not to ever let any of you drown in sin without trying to rescue you. See, in Scripture all the time, his justice in his mercy are right there together. We only want to talk about his mercy. We only want to talk about his love. And listen, it's incredible love. I'm not downplaying his love. But when we divorce his love from his justice, we've gotten out of bounds of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what his justice and mercy is even about. So we warn our brothers and sisters. Now, very quickly, as we close, let me show you what happens when his people remember his grace. Look at verse 12. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but people held them in high esteem. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that even the sick that were carried out into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, that at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Look at the power. Look at the power when his people rest in his grace. Have you moved past his grace? If you've moved past his grace, chances are you're not being honest with God or you're not being honest with people. If you've moved past his grace, your worship has decreased. If you've moved past his grace, listen, God's either responding or he will. And listen, if he's not responding, that's a fearful place to be. Because God says that he disciplines those he loves when we get out of bounds. And if you're walking out of bounds and he's not disciplining you, there's a good chance you're not his. Because he disciplines those he loves, is what Scripture says. If the power we read about in verse 12 through 16 is not evident in our lives, and we're believers, the answer is to repent, to turn from our sin and embrace his grace and remember his grace. The only other option is to continue outside of his presence. Let's pray. I'm going to pray, and then the team's going to lead us in another song. We're going to have a time of response. There'll be some men and women here to pray and encourage you if you need that. And men and women, if this is your church home and you're walking with the Lord, and make sure you're here, because I'm not going to be. I'm not going to pass my germs on. But if you've somehow moved past his grace, you don't have to walk out being outside of that. And if you've never tasted his grace because he's never saved you, you don't have to leave here without embracing it. He will save you if you repent and believe the gospel, his word says. Whatever God's leading you to do, I'm going to pray, then we're going to respond. God, I pray that you'll overwhelm us with your amazing grace. And that we'll be reminded of it, that we'll remember it, that we'll walk in it. Help us to celebrate that. Help us to compel others to come along. We don't want to be like Ananias and Sapphira, where you go to this drastic discipline to wake up the church. So help us marinate in your grace, never moving past, just soaking it up. In Jesus' name, amen.